Welcome to another study in the Word of God with pastor and teacher Rick Boya. In the book of 2 Kings, we continue to see Israel decline through their disobedience to God. This decline culminates in the eventual destruction of both the northern and southern kingdoms by the Assyrians and Babylonians. 2 Kings also features the remarkable ministry of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. For us today, 2 Kings is a testimony to the patience of God and His desire that none perish, but return to Him in faith and repentance. Here now with a study in 2 Kings is Pastor Rick.
How many of you, raise your hand if you are pretty certain that you've been the recipient of some sort of divine intervention brought about in terms of healing or something like that, you or somebody in your family? Look at the numbers. I mean, that's a large number of people. You know, it's interesting because that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I'd like you to open with me to 2 Kings. We'll be in chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, the Elisha accounts are filled with miracles. And it's one of the periods in biblical history, in human history, where there were many, not just several, but many actual divine interventions in which the Lord received the glory and great many people were amazed. This doesn't happen all the time. All of history is not the same. There are high points in history, according to God's plan, some periods of time in which a great deal of miraculous work was done. Creation, of course, we take that one for granted. But then occasionally during the patriarchal period, but not nearly as much as when Moses came on the scene. During the time of Moses and the giving of the law, great many miracles took place because it was the inauguration of the Old Covenant. Then there was a period of time in the beginning of the divided monarchy in the 9th century, B.C., when Israel was running away from God, and the prophets Elijah and Elisha spoke mostly to northern Israel. And there were quite a few miracles that were done by them. And that's the period of time that we're talking about here, from about the mid-800s B.C. And then there was a time of real dramatic miracle during the time of Jesus, during the time of Christ, in the first century A.D., and that, again, accompanied the inauguration of the new covenant. And then there will be a time of miracle, when miracles will be more common, and that is at the very end, when the unseen world becomes very visible indeed. The reason I bring all of this up is because I want to ask you a question. If someone asked you, what is the definition of a miracle? What would your answer be? What would your answer be? You're a Christian? Someone knows you're a Christian? You're sitting around at dinner time and the topic of spiritual things comes up, the topic of God. And your great nightmare comes true and they ask you a theological question. And you say, I wish I'd been listening at church when they talked about this. I know. What would your definition of miracle be? Anybody want to take a stab at it? We got a small enough group. You can speak up and take a shot at it. Well, raise your hand. Okay, yes. Then that way we can go one at a time. Something beyond what man can accomplish. Very good definition. Trevor? Welcome home, by the way. Good. Divine intervention where God does something out of the ordinary. Another excellent one. Anybody else? Gail. The setting aside of natural law. I was hoping someone would say that. Because that's what I want to talk about. The setting aside of natural law is actually the most common definition. And I'm glad that you said it, Gail. It's partly right. It's No, I was waiting for somebody to say it because it's so common. It's the definition that David Hume, the great skeptic who didn't believe in miracles, that's the definition he used. And that's how he defined miracles out of existence, was by calling them a violation. of a natural law. Bob, you were going to share one. Supersedes the laws of science. That's very similar to the one that. Okay, now you can. Oh, one more. Okay. Anything that happens in response to prayer. Ooh, that's an interesting definition, because often miracles do happen as a response to prayer. That's good. Yeah. Did I see one more? We're on a roll here. Yeah. Isn't it pretty much anything that God does? You know, that's a great one. That covers it. That definitely covers it. We got some safe thinking going on here. Great answers. And again, I noticed that some of the answers had to do with something unusual that God does. But a couple of them had to do with violating the laws of nature or superseding scientific law. A better definition, and it really goes along the lines of this: it's anything unusual that God does in our lives, out of the ordinary, according to His purposes. Unusual. And then you can add on to that something like this: often it's something that under normal circumstances we would have considered to be impossible. And the more impossible we would have considered it to be, of course, the more dramatic the thing is. But sometimes we wouldn't consider it to be absolutely impossible. It just seems to be a remarkable coincidence that it happened in this way at this time. And like you said, in answer to prayer or something like that. And the reason that sort of generic, something unusual that God does according to His purposes, rather than the more technical definition of violation of the laws of nature, is this. You see, nature doesn't really have laws in the same way that God does, because nature really isn't God. Be careful how you define miracle, because people will very often try to tell you miracles can't happen, and they'll use David Hume's thinking, because he says, or said, and his thinking has been seminal in all of atheism on the subject. So I don't recommend that you adopt the definitions that people use to try and argue against the faith. The Bible doesn't actually refer to nature as having laws. We do. And what we see is there's a certain amount of continuity in nature, things that happen on a normal basis. And what we then have called those is laws. And then we moved one step further back during the Enlightenment, when we, as human beings, kind of decided in the West that we didn't need God anymore, since we discovered what nature was about. And we call them laws, and now you will notice that it'll capitalize laws of nature in a lot of literature. It's interesting that we used to capitalize the name of God. But see, after the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, we got so enlightened, we discovered nature was all there is, or that's what we thought we discovered. And so the idea is that there are unbreakable laws of nature. That actually is a completely unbiblical idea. There's nothing in the Bible about unbreakable laws of nature at all. There are unbreakable laws of God. And God created the natural world to function under normal circumstances in a particular way. But when He decides simply to move in and do something within that, something out of the ordinary, The point I'm making is He's not violating anything. See, the word violation tends to have the idea of doing something wrong. A miracle is simply a time when God does something that we would normally consider to be extremely unlikely or unusual, or possibly consider even impossible or unprecedented. But it's a natural part of Christian thinking, the idea of miracle. The concept. And in fact, all the Bible words that are used in Hebrew and in Greek all have to do not with violating natural law. They all have to do with God doing something that is either a work of power that shows His power, or a sign to authenticate something. It all has to do with that. It all has to do with God. But it's not about God setting up the universe and saying, now this is the way it's always going to work, and I'm only going to step into it if I really have to. I set it all up and it's clicking along and I'm watching. And if I see something that really worries me, then I'm going to jump in and violate the laws of nature. It's not like that. What you find in the Bible is God runs everything 24/7. Nothing happens on earth that he doesn't know about. He literally runs everything. And sometimes he runs it in an unusual way. And we call that a miracle. He'll run one little thing in an unusual way. And it'll not be the normal thing that we would normally expect. And it might even be something we would expect to be impossible. And there are myriad stories of this on a personal level. But the Bible actually has quite a few that are far more than simply personal. They're authenticators for what God is doing. See, it all depends on your worldview. Do you believe in God or not? I'm amazed at the number of Christians who try to argue against the miraculous. They don't realize that they're actually being rationalists. They're children of the Enlightenment, which essentially pretends that if God is there, he's not doing anything. And we'll see a little bit about that in here. And the reason we need to look at it is because it is a topic that comes up. You will find that people either argue for or against miracles. So tonight what I want to do is look at the two particular Elisha miracles, and then draw some conclusions about the unseen world and about the purpose of miracles. Let me first tell you, biblically speaking, there are basically three purposes that you will find in the miraculous. When God says, I am going to do something unusual in a particular situation, something you would consider perhaps impossible, but I'm going to do it, there are three reasons generally in the Bible for this. Number one, it's very simply to bring glory to himself. Remember when Elijah brought fire out of heaven and consumed the sacrifice? And all the people that were there were Baal worshippers, or many of them. And they fell down and they said, we're not going to worship Baal anymore. We're going to worship God. The glory of God is behind the doing of these, what we call works of power or miracles. It's never for entertainment value, which is something that just absolutely fries me about the Western Christian tradition of using miracles or supposed miracles to do entertainment, to just gather a crowd. God never gathered a crowd with a miracle. But he did glorify himself under certain circumstances with one. He would do something unusual. And would glorify himself under certain circumstances. Here's the second reason, was to authenticate a divine messenger. To authenticate a divine messenger. In Elijah's case, that was the case. In Moses' case, it was certainly the case. In Jesus' as well. Elisha did twice as many, or at least there are twice as many listed. We don't know if he did twice as many because we don't know all of anything. We only know there's, you know, Elijah did about 7 and Elisha did about 14 if you count them all up. So there were a bunch in there. And again, it was to authenticate. Now, this brings us directly in touch with what's going on in the 9th century and the 8th century B.C. in Israel. Because the kings thought they could run God's kingdom without God. Because they thought, God made me king, I'm going to run this baby without him. And the prophets were the voice of God saying to the king, God has a word, and it's in the old covenant. It's in the covenant you should be loyal to. And the kings in the north especially were not loyal to the covenant. They did not believe Moses. They did not believe what God had said. And so the prophets that God brought were there to remind these kings, and they were a pain in the neck because of it. Because the kings wanted to get on with business. Business without God. Business in a religious community without God. And so the authentication of these prophets often was this miraculous work that was done. The interesting thing is that under no circumstances did it actually create faith in these pagan kings. And the reason was, actually they weren't supposedly pagan, but they in practicality were. The reason is they'd already made up their mind how to run their life. And they were not going to be swayed by any miracles. And by the way, if a person's made up their mind, faith is sort of a presuppositional thing. If you've made up your mind that you're not going to trust God, that you're not going to believe in God, all the miracles in the world are not going to convince you. Check out the generation of Jesus. Okay? These miracles don't create faith. But they do authenticate the messenger so that when the person says, I don't want to believe in God, at least they are realizing this messenger did tell me the word of God. And I have said no to it. So that when they stand in judgment, God says, what was it that you didn't understand about this? See? So the authentication of messengers was part of it as well. And you can see it both the Old, obviously in these accounts, Old Covenant, but also in the New Covenant. If you'll remember a few weeks ago, I've mentioned it several times, actually, and I'll keep mentioning it as we study Corinthians on Sunday mornings. But in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, "The works of a real apostle were done among you, signs and wonders and miracles were done among you." And he uses the three, there's three Greek words that are used there, which I won't bother you with, but he uses them all. These are unusual things that only a true apostle could do. See, not everybody did them, only a true apostle did them, and they were authenticating the messengers. So watch for that. Miracles were there to glorify God when a real prophet did it, and also to authenticate the message, to show that this was a real prophet of Yahweh that was speaking. However, if you'll remember, just a sidelight here, remember what it says in Deuteronomy? The presence of the miraculous alone doesn't authenticate a messenger. The message also has to be congruent with all the previous messages. So it's not just the presence of the miraculous, because the Antichrist will do that. But the presence of the miraculous in conjunction with all the previous revelation should authenticate the messenger. And that's what it did in the apostles' lives. It's what it did in Jesus' life. It's what it does in Elisha. And so watch for that when he does these miracles. He's authenticated among his own, among the prophets who serve under him. Elisha was the lead prophet in northern Israel. And he's authenticated to Jehoram the king, and we'll talk about him in a minute. But there's a third reason now, not just to glorify God and not simply to authenticate, but also, and this is kind of a personal thing, it's very comforting to us, almost invariably they meet human needs. Almost every time a need is met. Something in which a person has prayed or needs something, and whether they've prayed or not, sometimes the Lord just intervenes and meets a need. And the compassion of God is so often seen in the works of power that he does. However, that's not 100% of the time. Sometimes a work that he will do will bring judgment. As in the case of the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptian army. The same exact work of power that delivered the Israelites across the Red Sea destroyed the Egyptians who were chasing them. It's a very interesting thing about works of power. They are a benefit to people who trust God and a sign of judgment to people who don't. And sometimes you will find a work of power from God, especially in the end times, that is very, very destructive. But in that destruction, he's actually glorifying himself and putting